I'm just blessed to have them come, that they're willing and strong enough in the Lord to come and do this. So thank you for your encouragement this morning. So you have a bulletin, you see who they are this morning, but we're going to introduce the first person. Caleb Hicks is going to come and share what God's put on his heart. So, and then they're just going to come in succession, and then I'll conclude after that. So Caleb, come on up, brother. Thank you.
Quietly, a wolf roams through the pasture under the guise of a sheepskin. It wanders under the appearance of innocent motives, looking to fulfill its ravenous appetite. Just as we are taught to be aware of the hidden dangers that lurk in foods, cleaners, strangers, and dark alleys, we need to be watchful for those who weave themselves into our lives and with the intention to deceive, or those that strongly deceive themselves. Okay, Revelations 22:18 through 19 states, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in the scroll. And if anyone takes away these words from the scroll of this prophecy, God will take away that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in the scroll. To give you context of this passage, John was writing about a vision that he saw from God. This passage is the last chapter of the Bible and serves as a warning to not change God's word. God is very explicit in this order, as is also again stated in Deuteronomy 4:2. Do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. And is yet again stated in Deuteronomy 12:32. Do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract, but keep the commands of your... Oh, in Proverbs 36. Do not add to his words, or he will rebuke you and prove you a liar. We are clearly commanded by God not to do this, but we need to know why we need to look at how changing God's word can lead to false teaching and deception. God and his words are pure, powerful, and all-encompassing. Man is sinful by nature, and we will never be able to fully understand or grasp the wisdom of God. Great is our Lord, abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. Psalms 147:5. To deceive someone, the deceiver must know the material to which is used. They may know the word, but they do not strive to live the word through the true love of God and the appreciation of his sacrifice. Faith is one thing that God teaches, that they teach under the guise of God's word, but they do not exhibit the fruits of the Spirit, but rather the pride of their own efforts. We must be weary of them and their ultimate goal. God's glory is the goal, and our humility is a prize. Turn to Matthew 7:15 through 20, please. And it states, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruits you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruits you will recognize them. Do not look towards... We must not look to worldly rewards to substantiate someone's credibility, but to the fruits of the Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Galatians 5:23-23. False prophets can manipulate the Bible to convey a message that sounds good and maybe even godly, but is in fact deceptive. As stated in verse 15, they can appear good, but they're like wolves inside. Verse 16 tells us how to recognize them by their fruits or the actions and what they have produced. We need to judge people based on if they give God glory. We must be vigilant and not fall into the idea of judging people's efforts into the world's terms of acquiring wealth and fame. This does not necessarily mean that they're bearing good fruits, or it does not mean that they're not. God says that it's easier for a camel to go into the through an eye of a needle, then a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. We are to look at if we and those whom we are listening to are impacting the world for the better. Good can't come from evil. Verse 17 through 18 goes along with that. Your actions will be an expression of how you are on the inside. What comes out of you shows how you are inside. Verse 19 states that people who have bad fruit will eventually be punished or cut down because they are of no use to God. Verse 20 tells us that we need to be vigilant and watch for these false teachers. Mark 13:22 says, For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. False preachers are not always going to be easy to identify and can be very likable and successful people. They will not be who we are taught to fear. Romans 16:17 says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. We need to pray for discernment and protection. Pray for spiritual leaders and hold them up. Shield yourself by learning God's word in the purest form and write it on your heart. Be vigilant in this, as it is your ultimate goal to know God and to make Him known. And be known. To accurately identify false teachers, we need to have a firm understanding and faith in God. We need to respect what He has commanded to us and listen, even when we don't like what we hear. Conviction is often the road to healing. Even people whom we respect and admire can lead us astray. Just because it makes you happy doesn't make it true. We are to run the race for God, and the race isn't going to be easy. False teachers will blur the lines of that goal and shift your focus. Believe in what God and Jesus did for us on the cross, and that's the only way to be saved. We need to cling to this truth and be ready to defend our faith when and if we identify false teaching. We need to set aside the standards of the world and know God's word and promises so we can directly identify people by their fruits. Because even those held in high esteem can spread false doctrine. So be firm in your faith and vigilant in your abilities to identify false teaching and things not of God. Know His love and promises for you. For you are saved by faith and faith alone. Thank you. So I now hand it over to Garrett.
All right. So I'm Garrett, and for those of you who don't know, I am my dad's son. And so I've been watching a lot of TV recently, and I noticed an ad for Little Caesars. And it's not because of the pizza, believe it or not. Just because of their form of marketing. It's not enough to just describe what the food is, apparently, or show what it looks like. But instead, this commercial was advertising what's called the, and I quote, Extra Most Bestest Pizza. It's actually the name of it. And they claim in the marketing that this pizza has more pepperoni than any other pizza. That's quite the claim, but it turns out it's not even true. And this really isn't just a Little Caesars problem. This kind of marketing is in almost every commercial. And in the end, this really stems from an issue of pride that we see really often in our culture. It goes from news stations to commercials, and beyond TV, pride is an issue with people. So, with pride being such an integrated characteristic in our society and our culture, how are we taught as Christians to approach this subject? So, with pride being, everywhere around us, and we see it often, the Bible does address it in many different verses. And Proverbs 26:12, you don't have to turn there, but it says, "Do you see a person wise in their own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for them." Now, this verse is clearly implying that God looks down upon the trait of pride and the characteristic of thinking highly of yourself. And when we look at our society, we can see that it's completely corrupt in this biblical definition of the word pride. Now, whether it be to sell a product, to sell an argument, so to speak, or even just for someone to gloat, it's applied all around us. So there's a Greek synonym for pride, and it's pronounced alazania, and this means to make empty boasts, which leads me to my first point, and that is that pride isn't humble. So I think having a complete understanding of the word pride is really important when we're discussing the subject, because it's really surrounding us, and we're being called as Christians to stand separated from this worldly behavior. So to really put this in perspective for us, what is it that we should be reaching for, you know? What's the path that we should follow? Well, Philippians 2:3 is one of many verses written for us, and it shows us this path, shows us its way. It says, and I quote, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves." Now, this verse really begins to break into the layers of the word pride itself. And when we really crawl down and reach to the motive of the word pride, we can see that it's caused more specifically because of selfish ambition. This is a result of somebody feeling they're in a higher position metaphorically than somebody else. And this verse does say, and I quote, "In humility, value others above yourselves." Now, this is the path that God has paved for his followers, and it's not easy for anyone to value someone else above yourself. I think we've all gone back and forth with others in our disagreements, but to just imagine the application and context of this verse in so many places where it's void. Sensitive issues in our world, for example, obviously we're facing a really politically heated climate in America. There's a lot of tension between people for various reasons. But to just imagine how this verse would affect conversations from people who disagree is really hopeful to me. For them to put aside some aspects of pride and treat the other person as they themselves would wish to be treated. Now, in Daniel chapter 5, which we actually just went over in Sunday school today, I thought that was pretty cool. It tells of the ruling king Nebuchadnezzar, and verse 19 says that because of the high position he was given, and I quote, "All the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. And those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled." Verse 20 then goes on to say, "But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was disposed of his royal throne and stripped of his glory." And just like that, pride was what took his throne. He put pride and his own selfish ambition first. No matter what was at stake, he would commit any action as long as it fed his temporary desire or ego. Now, I believe the Bible shows us this so we can fully understand how slippery of a slope pride truly is. Now, God calls us to be part of the body of Christ and to humble ourselves in unity called according to his purpose. The thing is, pride isn't as shallow as it may appear. I won't just hear the story of King Nebuchadnezzar and say, "Well, hey, I haven't killed people or anything, so I'm in the clear, right?" No. Which leads me to my second point, and that is, pride is discontent. Now, there's actually more to pride than belittling others for personal gain. 1 John 2:16, again, you don't have to turn there, but it says, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world." Now, pride in possessions is not from the Father, but it's from the world. So, we're told that we may not just have pride in ourselves, but even in our possessions that we own. Now, I don't believe there's anything wrong with owning or watching movies like The Avengers or Wizard of Oz or whatever, but having pride in possessions like these leads to a dangerous place of addiction to be really proud of just owning things like this. And you might be asking, what's wrong with that? I'll watch the movies as often as I want to. I like the movies. Well, when we become addicted to things of the earth, we really tend to lose focus of what's eternal and why we were placed on the earth in the first place. There's a reason God called us here. Our purpose in calling as Christians is to spread the word of God, to live the example Jesus set for us, and to reflect his word in all that we do. We don't worship earthly things because, as the verse says, they're not of the Father, but they're from the world. And my last point here is, pride is hateful. 1 Corinthians 13:4 says, "Love is patient, love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant." It's not arrogant, and it's not prideful. And God so loved the world, right? So we're meant to spread his patience, his love, his kindness, because the truth is, other people are looking to us, and we're Christians. So what makes us stand apart? What makes us different? And what makes us different from the worldly behavior that we see represented very often in our culture, in our society? So we're each a unique part of the actively working body of Christ. Each and every one of us play a role in it. What identifies us as the body of Christ and what makes us stand apart from the culture is our calling to stand apart from the world. Pride's not humble, it's not content, and it's not loving. So as the body of Christ, let's seek the path that God has set for us. Thank you.
Hello, I'm Declan Hicks, and I'd like to start you off with an example. Waiting, watching. A lion eagerly stalks its prey, waiting for the right time to pounce. It preys on its victim's false sense of security, hoping it will win him an easy meal. A lion's prey, most likely a gazelle, must always be watchful and vigilant, for it knows not when the attack will come. The lion lurks in the shadows, just waiting to satisfy his vicious appetite to pounce, to kill, to devour. Much like the prey, we Christians must remain watchful and vigilant of spiritual attacks, of the sinful world around us, and of our own sinful nature. And if you would like to follow along, please turn with me to 1 Peter 5. Verse 8 of 1 Peter 5 says, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." Just like the lion from the example, the devil prowls around looking for someone to devour. But instead of its prey being something like a gazelle, we are its prey. The word devil is derived from a word which signifies to break, to strike through, or to stab. This is because the devil seeks to lead us into temptation and to devour our souls. But we must remember that the devil never rests. He is constantly seeking for new ways to overcome us. So like a gazelle, we must be watchful and always alert. We must stay vigilant and hold steadfast in the faith, because in his quest to devour us, his first goal is to destroy our faith. We must be active, not passive Christians, for if you do not practice your faith, just like if you do not practice an instrument, you become rusty and open to attack. To be an active Christian, we must frequently read the Bible and pray to God. So, we need and desire to have a relationship with God. And just like with every good relationship, a relationship requires talking, hence the importance of praying. But along with this, we must surround ourselves with like Christians, because if they have strong faith, then their faith will help influence our lives. And lastly, we must remember that people are not our enemy. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." The devil is our enemy, not people. So we should not treat them like so, but instead share the good news and then help them through their daily struggle. For every Christian faces the same challenges, no matter new Christians or seasoned. To see proof of this, look at verse 9. It says, "Resist them. Stand firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same type of suffering." We should find strength in the fact that others, even from different countries, are going through the same struggles, if not more than us, and they are succeeding in their walk of faith. This should give us hope and motivation to pursue a daily walk with God and strengthen our faith. Also, remember that when we are tempted by the devil, God makes sure that we are not tempted beyond what we can bear. And through the constant trials, we develop spiritual strength and perseverance. This is shown through 1 Corinthians 10:13, which says, "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you may endure it." So, remember, there's always a way out, a way to escape temptation. So stay fast. Stay steadfast. Do not lose hope. It is God's grace that allows us to endure the devil's attacks, just like it was his grace that let us live and offered us eternal life even while we are still stained by sin. For Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we are still sinners, Christ died for us." So, through God's grace, we can and we should be spiritually vigilant, standing steadfast against temptation by faith. Faith in God's word and faith in God's grace. We can find hope in verse 10, which says, "And the God of all grace, who called you into his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast." By examining the first part of this verse, we are reminded that God is the God of all grace. Grace, meaning that you are given something that you don't deserve, in a sense means death or punishment, showing that God is a merciful God. The second part of this verse says, "who called you into his eternal glory through Christ," refers to Christ dying on the cross for our sins. So if we believe, we will be able to lie in eternity with God, which is shown in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. This shows that God was such a merciful and loving God that he sacrificed his only son and proved that his love for us is boundless. And this call was not just external, but an internal and special one, which is high, holy, heavenly, and unchangeable, meaning that God will never forsake us. The third part of verse 10, and after you have suffered a little while, shows that the trials and suffering will not last forever, shown in the phrase a little while, which means a significant amount of time, but not terribly long. And finally, the last part of this verse will restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast, shows that after suffering a little while, if you remain spiritually vigilant, God, being a merciful God, will restore you and in turn make you stronger. This gives us hope, for we know that throughout the trials, if we stay watchful and vigilant, that we will become stronger and more steadfast in our faith, being better prepared for the next thing the devil throws at us. In the end, we must remember that God allows us to be tempted so that we are stronger and better prepared for what comes next. In conclusion, if we remain alert and spiritually vigilant, we will be able to survive the devil's constant attacks. Just as a gazelle is always alert, it will survive a roaring lion looking to devour it, like the devil wants to devour our souls. We know that many others have undergone the same trials as we have, and yet come out stronger and thriving. We can find hope in the fact that God, being a merciful God, will not let us be able to be tempted beyond our breaking point, and that even though we will face trials, we will come out better because of him. If we follow Peter's advice he gave to other believers and stand firm in faith, being sober and alert, we will succeed in overcoming the devil's temptations, and our bounty in heaven will be boundless. So, if we exercise our faith through constant prayer and reading of the Bible, we will not only develop a better relationship with God, but a better defense against the devil. We must be watchful and alert of the devil, as we are of Jesus' second coming. Matthew 22:44 says, therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour which you do not expect. Just as the Son of Man is coming at an hour at which we do not expect, so will the devil's attacks. So in order to remain strong in the faith, we must remain vigilant.
Ephesians 4:11-13. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attain to the whole measures of the fullness of Christ.
Thank you, young men. Appreciate that so much. What a blessing to hear these guys share the Word of God. My heart was blessed, and I'm just thankful for the level of maturity these men have demonstrated here this morning. Sharing the Word of God in contexts like this isn't always the easiest thing, and so I'm just thankful for them. You ever notice that when you read the Bible, all throughout the Scripture, God always seems to use the young people to do anything, real significant throughout history? For example, he used a teenage Jewish girl named Esther to save a nation from certain destruction. He used Josiah, the young king, to launch a national revival. He used a shepherd boy named David to kill a giant and to trigger a significant military victory. He used Jeremiah, a young prophet, to bring down his wrath on a disobedient nation. Do you remember what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 1? He's a young prophet, expressed his own reservations about being used of God in such a significant way at a young age. And it says this, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I'm a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. These young men this morning got up here and against the nerves and everything else and spoke what God put on their heart to share with you this morning. If we have our theology right, and I believe we do in most areas, at what point does God indwell a person? Well, He indwells them at the moment of salvation, right? When a person understands the gospel message that Jesus Christ died on a cross for our sins and that He rose again to prove His power over sin and death. And when a person understands they are sinful and separated from God, put their trust in Jesus Christ as their only way of salvation, they are born again. And the Spirit of God comes and lives within them, right? So that happens at the moment of salvation. So if I were to ask, well, then how much of God's Spirit does He give them at that time? Well, He gives them all of His Spirit, right? It's not a partial filling. It's all of the Holy Spirit the moment they believe. And then if you understand theology correctly as well, at what point does God gift Christians with spiritual gifts to use in the body of Christ and for His glory? Well, that's also at that moment. The moment a person believes, he is indwelt with God and he is gifted by the Holy Spirit with spiritual gifts to you in the body of Christ for the glory of God. So if that happens at a young age, you know, I don't know how many of you here this morning received Christ at a young age. I was about 11 years old, I believe, and some of you have similar testimonies of being young. All of that happens at that moment. They are indwelt, gifted, empowered by God at that moment to be used of the Lord. Yet so often we always hear, hey, the youth, well, they're the church of tomorrow, right? The youth, we need to encourage them because they're the future leaders of the church. Well, I say that they're the church today. I say they're just as much the body of Christ as any one of us who have known the Lord for any amount of time. The tendency is to think that until they grow up, you know, and they become mature in the Lord like we are, so mature, right? Then God can use them. I know we'd probably never say that out loud, but have you ever thought about maybe the message that we send to them when we fail to recognize them as a full member of the body of Christ? And to call on them for ministry, to really use them in the ministry of a local church. I imagine that everyone here this morning was really blessed to see these young people get up here and lead us in worship before the throne of God. And to come up here and to read scripture and to come up here and to share a message. They can do anything that we can do. There's young people that this morning were greeters and they're ministering right now in children's church and doing everything that we would do on any given Sunday. You know, this thought occurred to me just last week. They're even able to die just like us while serving the Lord, aren't they? Some of those that gave their lives last week were ministering in the local church as their life was taken, right? Some of them showed up early to serve breakfast, I heard, teenagers. They're just as much a part of the body of Christ as any of us here this morning. And we need to start looking at them as more than just kind of second-class members. Sometimes we only use them to when we want childcare to stack chairs, right? You know, call the youth. Let's have them do it. But I think as you've seen this morning, they're capable of doing a whole lot more. In years past, you know, I've been a senior pastor before in a previous life. It always interested me to see. There were times when I would love to go down and minister to the youth on Wednesday night. But there was always a Wednesday night service as well. There'd be a prayer meeting and a Bible study in church. And so it always interests me to hear the kind of pushback I got when the pastor wanted to go be with the youth, when he really needs to be with the older people leading the prayer meeting and the Bible study, you know, because that's really the significant ministry, right? Isn't it sad that sometimes we see that in that way? That the pastor is supposed to be, you know, with all the adults who matter, who really have significant ministry, and it's important to minister to them. But the kids, well, it's not that important. That was communicated many times over the years that I've seen, even when it came to budget time. Where's the budget? You know, are we investing in the youth? And is there, you know, resistance to giving towards that particular ministry and encouraging that area of our ministry? So what should the attitude be towards our youth, you know? I think we need to not look at our young people as second-class church members, so to speak, not just put up with them, but I think we should prioritize them because they are the church of today, not just tomorrow. And how do we do that? How do we do that? In closing, I just want to just share a couple of things, but I'm kind of putting all the young people on the spot. But would all the 6th through 12th grade just come on up and just sit on the stage just for a couple minutes as we close? Everybody that's here this morning, just have a seat down here. If you're here this morning, whether or not you're in youth ministry, it's okay. Bella, you can just jump over. So. I just want you guys to look at these young people. It's a good-looking group, isn't it? Just want to thank you guys, all you guys, for ministering this morning, and all of you have had a part, and it's just a blessing. And you guys bless me week in and week out. These guys, you know, the young people is why I'm here and what I do, what I do. So I just want to encourage everyone here this morning with a few ways that you can prioritize the youth of our church from week to week. Number one is just, can you just greet and engage these young people? How often do we just walk by them, you know? And I, again, in years past, I've always kind of heard not-so-young people bemoan the fact that the youth don't come up and talk to the older people. You know, they think, oh, they don't want to talk to me, and so they got their own worlds and lives. I just, you know, that's not true. They're young people. They're teenagers. And, you know, they're in a different stage of life, but they'd be blessed if you would just come up and say hi to them. Tell them that you're glad to see them. Ask them how their week's going, you know? So just greet and engage them on a weekly basis. Another thing that I think you can do is encourage and don't criticize. So if I were to ask you where you were at this age, we'd probably have some stories, wouldn't we? I think a lot of you here today probably didn't even know the Lord. Were you serving in a church as a teenager? Were you preaching, teaching? Were you ministering, greeting, serving in some capacity? I think a lot of us weren't. But yet, sometimes the only thing that we seem to notice about the teenagers is the crazy hairstyles or the crazy music. What's up with that video this morning? No, I'm kidding. That was awesome, wasn't it? You know what? If we saw you back in the day and listened to what you listened to back in the day or dressed the way you dressed, you know, if you're from the 80s, a lot of hairspray, you know, big hair. Right? We were where we were because we were teenagers. And we knew the Lord, but you know what? You know how long it's taken you to get where you are in your walk with Jesus Christ? And yet sometimes we look at them and we expect them to respond and act and live like we are today. Like, you know, like we've got it together. So can we show them grace? Encourage them. Man, they need your prayer. They need your encouragement. They need you to just love them, to be gracious toward them, to be patient with them, to not criticize them and expect them to be doing everything that you think they ought to be doing at the age where they are, you know. Sometimes we have really high expectations of our teenagers, not to say that we need to lower them, just saying to be understanding of where we were and how long it's taken us to get where we are today. And guess what? We still mess up. You know, the wheels still fall off, right, in our Christian life today. And we still find ourselves struggling, so they're no different. And finally, would you just pray and support these young people? Do you see on the back of your insert there? I have a list of everybody that's been involved today. I don't have all the names of all the youth, but just the ones that were involved in the ministry this morning, there are others you could add to that list. But guess what I just provided you with? You got a new prayer list. Because as you look at these young people here today, statistically, 6 out of 10 won't come back to church after they go off to college. It's probably higher than that. But isn't that true? So could you imagine that 60-70% of the people that you see in this stage will not be in church in the next 4 to 6 years or whatever? So do you think they need your prayer? Do you think they need your encouragement and your support? Support them through prayer, through the ministries that they do. You saw the creativity this morning of some of these young people as we try to tap into that. We want to do that in more ways, but we want to get them involved. We want to see them serving now. If we keep saying, hey, one day when you're old enough and mature enough, you can serve in the church in some capacity other than stacking chairs and watching babies, you know, which is a great ministry, by the way. Some of them work with kids. But see what I'm saying? So greet and engage them. Encourage and don't criticize them, and then pray and support them. Because this is our church today. It's also our future leaders. It's also the people that God wants to use to impact their world today. Do you realize they have 100 times more connections with people than we do because we're old? And they're on social media. Right? They've got 10 times the friends that we have on social media. They have 10 times the impact, 100 times the avenues to share Christ with people. So these are our evangelists. This is our mission field, to go out to their mission field. You know what I mean? To pray and support them in whatever they're doing. So encourage that. Help them. Come alongside them. Cheer them on. Be on their side. And see what God does in the lives of these young people. And by impact, the rest of our church. Amen? We would just close in prayer this morning. Father, thank you for this group this morning, for all these young people, this service that we had this morning, seeing all of them minister in so many ways. Thank you for those that couldn't be here this morning because they're out with young people. But help us as a church to be mindful, to be sensitive, to be loving, compassionate, and patient with our young people, to help them understand that they are brothers and sisters in Christ. They are first-class church members, as we are. We're all equal in the eyes of you, Lord. We all have your indwelling. We all have your giftedness. We're just at different stages of life. I pray that they would know how much they are loved and seen as an equal part of this body. Thank you for using them today to bless our hearts. We pray that you were truly glorified in everything we did here today. We pray, as always, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You guys can go back. Thank you so much. Amen.